Why don't we open in our Bibles to John chapter 20? We've entitled the message, 8 Days of Doubt. I like a better title, Faith That Conquers Doubt. That puts it a little more of a positive spin on it. But either way, it is Thomas, 8 days, where he's doubting, although he's got enough evidence to believe. But sometimes that happens in our lives as well. We've got evidence to believe, but we doubt and just make it hard on ourselves. Well, it was hard on Thomas in this time of doubting. There's a man that lived in the mid-1800s by the name of Joseph Scriven. Maybe you've heard of this man. He was a very dedicated, committed Christian. His uncompromising faith alienated family and friends from him to such a point that he had to leave the country, left the country, and he moved away. And you know how that is. Sometimes you get so zealous in the things of the Lord that people don't want to have anything to do with you. They think, man, you've really flipped. And that was the way it was with Joseph. Later on the eve of his wedding, his beautiful fiancée, the love of his life, she was found dead just before the wedding, just hours before the wedding. She had drowned. His mother, a non-Christian, became gravely ill, and he was unable to be by her side. And so he wrote words of comfort and sent it to her, recalling his own experience of trust in time of trials, through his friends that forsook him, through the trial of his fiancée dying. And when Joseph himself was struck with a dire illness, a friend visiting him saw scribbled on a scrap of paper some words that he'd previously comforted his mother with. And nearly 30 years after he wrote these words, they were published. And they read, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." You kind of now get a little bit of an insight into that one line. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You see, that was part of his life. And all that is written in that hymn, that beautiful hymn that we sang, is really the life story of Joseph Scriven. What emerged out of those difficult days was that hymn that comforts others over 150 years after it was written, brings comfort and solace to troubled hearts. And maybe when you sang that song this morning, something in you just, wow, that was a relief, a benefit to you, comfort, and maybe that time of sorrow. You see, words of comfort, words of hope, words of faith, words that lift us up to Jesus. That's what the Bible's all about. That's really what we're gathered here for. Bringing the reality of his love and his care and his concern for us. Replacing fear with faith. Replacing worry with worship, which we did this morning. Replacing doubt with trust. We can spend so much unproductive time in worry and doubt. It can be debilitating to an individual. There are some people that can't even get out of bed because they're so worried. I mean, it has just totally wiped them out. They want to just pull the covers over their head and just not even face the world. And yet at the same time, it's really a useless thing to worry. Really is. You've heard it said before, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives us something to do, but it doesn't get us anywhere. You see, we worry over things that we can't change. In fact, there was a study done on anxiety and worry. And what came out of that study is they say that 40% of what we worry about never happens. 30% of our worry is over things that happened in the past that we can't change. 12% of worry is over criticism by others that is mostly untrue. 10% of worry is over health issues, which get worse with worry. And only 8% of our worries are over real problems, which once dealt with are no worry. So, interesting statistics. I heard of one woman, she commented, "I've had a lot of trouble in my lifetime, most of which never happened. You see, we worry over things that never come to pass. And so Jesus, taking it into our context this morning, Jesus has just appeared to the disciples. Now, Thomas is away. He wasn't there. And the disciples are telling him, we've seen Jesus. We've seen the Lord. He's appeared. There were a number of testimonies of how Christ had risen from the dead. And Thomas said, nope, don't believe. Don't believe, you guys. I will not believe unless I can touch him and feel and put my hand in his side, my fingers in those nail prints. Actually, Judy had downloaded for our study tonight. Boy, what a graphic. I don't know who the artist was, but Thomas putting his finger in the side of Jesus. Almost gruesome, but that was really how it happened. That was the story. But Thomas, I wonder about Thomas. Thomas, you already had the word of the Lord. He already told you. He told the disciples, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching the disciples, telling him, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Thomas, Jesus, you have Jesus' word on it that he would rise again, and now you have the testimony of the brothers and sisters. But you don't believe? What's the deal there? But also even Jesus' enemies. Jesus was the talk of the town, even among his enemies. That the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate, all those that had him crucified. And they said, sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, that after 3 days, I will rise again. So they set a guard over the tomb. That didn't help much. Jesus rose anyway, and those guards fell as dead men to the ground. So they tried to guard the tomb. So you have the enemies, you have the brothers and sisters, you have Jesus' word, and here's Thomas refusing to believe unless he has observable evidence. I want to see, I want to touch. Empirical proof. Feel him, see him. And yet Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and yet do not see. Blessed are those who have faith without seeing Jesus resurrected, touching him, doing what Thomas did. There's a greater blessing on you this morning who believe Jesus was raised from the dead than those like Thomas who need empirical proof, who need to see him. I need to see him standing right before me, then I'll believe. And Jesus said, you know what? There's a greater blessing on you who don't say that and who don't demand that and who don't see that. I'm always interested in those, and I get this stuff in the mail and this kind of thing, and it's always odd to me when I hear about or read about those who write books and they pack auditoriums and they want to testify of their supposed experience of seeing Jesus appear before them personally, and now they're going to tell the story, or they went to heaven and they were right there with Jesus, and they will tell the story. And I wonder, why would a person buy a book? Why would a person go hear one who Jesus said is less blessed than those who simply believe and testify of Jesus without seeing? You see, there's greater faith. You're more blessed by not seeing and believing. But sometimes those people that tell those stories are a little bit quirky. And I often find that they have unbiblical things that they say. That's not in the Bible. In fact, that's contrary to the Bible. And in fact, I feel like they have a vivid imagination. I'm not going to try to judge them. But when they go against the Bible, you know, it's not scriptural. It's not valid. So sometimes I think it's just a vivid imagination. But why would people go hear somebody who is less blessed than maybe a Bible teacher who is more blessed because they believe without supposedly being in heaven and seeing Jesus in his resurrected body? That's what he says about us. You see, that's our text this morning in verse 25 of John 20. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see him, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I want observable evidence. I want hands-on proof, Thomas is saying. And then here's where we get what we're talking about, these 8 days of doubt. It says in verse 26, after 8 days, so from the time that they testified to 8 days later, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. In other words, in his glorified body, he just appeared. You know, he wasn't kept outside because the door was shut. He just appeared. He went from one dimension to the other. Stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And then in verse 29, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, I just think in one sense how hard Thomas made it on himself, how hard it was for him. I mean, he did it. He brought it upon himself, but 8 days of doubt. 8 days, and you can imagine here the disciples trying to convince him, arguing with him, debating with him, arguing over the fact that Jesus has risen and trying to convince him, Thomas, and yet Thomas is I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe. 8 days, the disciples just shaking their head at Thomas's unbelief. Why won't you believe? What do you think we're telling stories? Do you think we're lying to you? What's going on, Thomas? The guys on the road to Emmaus, he's appeared in different places, different times. This is real stuff. And yet Thomas doubting. 8 days. Think of Thomas, what was going on in his mind. Mental torment as the mind and the heart are in conflict with each other over faith. Here the heart wants to believe because Thomas really loved the Lord. His heart wanted to believe, but his mind was resisting. Just resisting. You see, there are people like that. It's like their heart, you know, wants to believe, but they're maybe peer pressure. Maybe it's just so uncool. You know, it's like your mind, you know, keeps you from that. And there's no soul that is more tormented than those who want to believe, and yes, and yet they won't let themselves believe. There's a never-ending dialogue that goes on in their minds, dialogues of doubt, dialogues of debate coursing through their mind. I can't tell you the torment that was in my mind when I used to shape surfboards before I was a Christian. I had so much junk going on in my mind. It was just debating back and forth. And then when people were witnessing to me, you know, then it just heightened itself and just going back and forth. And what a tremendous conflict there is there. You see, God hasn't made us like that. He hasn't made us to be in a warfare with our mind and our heart and just going back and forth and tearing us apart inside. We're inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is, writes Dr. E. Stanley Jones in Transformed by Thorns. He goes on and says, I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air, the air I breathe, faith and confidence. The Johns Hopkins University doctor, he says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers. But that is a fact. But I, who am a simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. It's living against what God has for us. I love that line that E. Stanley Jones says, sand is the machinery in our life. It's like it's doubt that just gums up the works. We can't really live the kind of life that God wants us to live. I was thinking about this, and a few years ago, we had the grandkids, and we were up in Mililani. We live in Hawaii Kai, and we had just come from a place in Mililani, and the grandkids were in the back seat of the car, and we got in, and we're ready to drive home. It's about a 45-minute drive, and so I turn on the engine. A big plume of white smoke came out of the exhaust, and I'm thinking, what is that? And the car died. And so then I turned it on again, and I'm thinking in my mind, I want to get my grandkids home safe, you know. There were two back then. We have five at home. My son and daughter-in-law, Bud, has their other, had more kids. But anyway, these two wanted to get back home and started the car and pumped the gas, and it was running, but these plumes of white smoke are coming out of the exhaust. And so I'm thinking, man, if I could just get on the freeway and get home, it's pretty much a clear shot if I miss the all the lights and stuff. And so we finally get on the freeway after running a few stop signs. I'm only kidding. I didn't run stop signs. I might have, but I can't remember. But we got on the freeway. We're going and going, and the car is just kind of jolting back and forth, and I'm thinking, oh, man, am I going to make it? But finally we did. You know, we hit all the green lights on Kalani Anaioli and got there and got home, and I thought, man, I've got to take it in tomorrow, take it in to get it repaired. Got in the car in the morning, turned it over, and the engine was frozen. It would not turn. Had it towed to Schumann Carriage, if you remember them, 130 years in business, out of business now. But they gave me a call after they checked the engine, and they said, you know, Mr. Stonebreaker, the model that you have back then, they were using a head gasket that we don't use anymore, but it was aluminum and plastic, and it had a tendency to warp. And so you have your coolant that leaked into your engine, and that's the problem. The engine's frozen. It's no good anymore. Now, we can put a new engine in for you, or we can rebuild the old, but rebuilding the old will cost about, forgot what he said, $6,000-$8,000. To put in a new engine would be $6,000 and plus labor. I'm thinking, well, how much is the car worth? I don't think I could get that out of the car. I'm just ready to say, keep it. You know, I mean, it was a nice car when it was running, but now it's not. And he said, well, you know, why don't you call this 1-800 number? You know, back to the dealer, the factory dealer, and see what they can do. And so I called them, and he said, well, Mr. Stonebreaker, let me see, you know, the Oldsmobile agency, we're very, you know, GMC is, you know, they really love their customers, and they are, you know, very want to help you out in this situation. Let me see what we can do. So he said, I'll call your representative back in Hawaii after we figure out what to do. And calls the representative back. The representative calls me up and tells me, well, Mr. Stonebreaker, what do you think about us putting a new engine in your car and charging you $200? And I went, wow, yeah, that sounds like a good deal to me. Is that tax included? No, I didn't say that, but $200? I said, wonderful. And then they was just saying how, you know, the car manufacturer, they just want to be, you know, they're doing well, and they want to, you know, bless the customers. And you know, this was a while ago, don't you? This wasn't currently, you know, with the automobile industry the way it is now, not with the bailouts. But and he says, what happened is the coolant got into the engine, and in the coolant, although your coolant might look green when you put it in, and you just think, oh, it's just, it looks like it's colored water, you know, and it's a little, slimy and stuff. He said, but in that coolant are fine abrasive particles. When it's in your radiator, it's eating off the corrosion. It's taking away the corrosion so your radiator doesn't corrode. But if it gets in the engine, it's really like sand. It's abrasive in the engine, and it absolutely destroys the engine. And I was thinking, you know, when I read this quote, I thought, you know, that's exactly like our lives. It's like doubt gets in, and it's just like that engine I had. The coolant gets in, the abrasiveness, it just chokes it up, and just the engine just dies. Doubt gets into our lives. And man, we don't want to go anywhere. We just want to stay within the four walls. We want to stay in bed, and we don't want to face the world because doubt has just gummed up the works. It's destroyed our life. And you see, God's created us to live in a constant state, not to live in a constant state of conflict of our soul. We're not made like that. not, you know, believing and not believing, trusting and not trusting, having faith and not having faith. You see, that can be a condition that can absolutely drive a person to the brink. You know, they want to believe, but they can't believe. They don't want to doubt, but they do doubt. And they're going back and forth. You see, it drove Judas to foolishly take his life because his mind and his heart were in conflict, couldn't decide for or against Jesus Christ. You see, a person's heart wants the very best for him in life. That's why I'm going after this stuff. And God said, well, it's through me. But the mind goes, yeah, but wait a minute. There's a lot of people that are saying a lot of different things, but the heart, you know, the heart is wanting to go through what God said through Jesus. And you see, that was a problem with Judas. His heart and his mind were in conflict, and he couldn't decide. So basically, Satan made up his mind for him. And remember when Satan entered his heart, and then he went out, and he betrayed Jesus. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. You see, these are spiritual decisions, supernatural decisions. You being a Christian and trusting the Lord, that's a supernatural work. That's supernatural. The Bible says no one can confess Christ except by the Holy Spirit. So your believing is by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual work. There's something supernatural happening. But you see, on the other side, that's a supernatural work too. There's a god of this world. There's Satan who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. There's no neutral ground where people are not influenced by either. There's none of that. You see, that's why Judas, that extreme case, I say Satan made up his mind for him. Because his heart was in conflict with his mind. And although he had been a disciple for 3 years, he was wavering, and finally the enemy got a hold of him and took him the wrong way. Took him in a direction that is the ultimate in Satan's work to rob, steal, and destroy. Suicide. Suicide is Satan's handiwork. Couldn't decide for the Lord. So the enemy made up his mind for him. The Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That is a picture of perfect peace and contentment with the Lord. You see, the Lord promises us that we might have peace that passes understanding, that would guard our heart and our mind. See, that's God's desire for each one of us. But you see, when doubt comes in, when unbelief comes in, it's like that coolant coming into that engine. It's like that sand in the machinery of life. It just bogs it down. It gums it up. It absolutely ruins it. And the end result is like Thomas, 8 days of doubt. You see, the relief would be belief. Belief for Thomas. 8 days later, that brought great relief. You see, you might be going through a very difficult time, and doubt fills your heart, fills your mind. Unbelief, you know, you hardly know how to deal with it. Maybe it's a pending divorce. That's a radical situation. What about a backslidden child? You've prayed for them, you've shared with them, and now they've just gone totally contrary to your belief system and what you've tried to teach them. That works hard on the heart. What about an unsaved mate? You've been sharing with them, you've tried to be that example, and it seemed like they got close, but now they don't want to have anything to do. They don't want to hear anything about the things of the Lord. What about financial woes? Boy, is that a big issue today. It almost seems like the government is trying to scare us into submission to go along with a government program. You know, I mean, all they're talking about is doom and gloom. Or maybe it's a doctor's report. He's giving you the diagnosis. Well, that biopsy, it's malignant. It's like it's just turned you into a fearful person at this point. Maybe it's business trouble. So a lot of that seems to be going around, doesn't it? I hear people doing really great. I hear others are just like, wow, on hold, tough. Maybe job security is threatening you. The company is talking about downsizing or even going out of business. Whatever it might be, there are a lot of things from the outside that want to fill your life with doubt. You see, you can float on top of that through faith. It's only when the ocean gets inside the boat is when there's a problem. It's only when doubt gets inside of you that there's a problem. Maybe none of those things are really your problem. It's just, man, I'm living a lonely life. Just plain loneliness. And wondering, will I ever find a mate? And so that just seems to bug you and seems to bring doubt into your mind. And yet the Lord is right here. He's right next to you. He's right by you. And I would just encourage you, don't let that stuff fill your life. Don't let it come in and gum up the works, that machinery of faith, that well-oiled life that has the blessings of the Lord. I think of those on the road to Emmaus. They'd heard the report that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they had Jesus' word for it as well, that he was raised. But doubt was written all over their faces. And here Jesus, he joins them on the road. He disguises his appearance, and he said, why so sad? Why so sad? Notice what doubt does. It contorts the face. You could tell something's wrong. Why so sad? Jesus looked at him. Because that doubt, that unbelief, it contorts the way we look. You see, faith lifts the countenance. A faith lift. It's a lot cheaper than a face lift, you know, and you'd look a lot better too, I'm sure. It's more genuine, more natural. But you see, it's amazing that if we could glimpse the future spiritual realities, if we just had faith to look at what's down the line, you see, when bad news hits us, when the circumstances now, all of a sudden, circumstances dash our hopes, doubt wants to come in and just really, in a sense, sink our ship, and I'm so sad, and I think, I'll not believe unless I see. It's like, I need evidence. That's not always, it's not going to happen all the time. It's not always going to happen with us. It's not the way God works. That's not the way Christianity works. It's not the way life works. You see, that's why faith is so unique. That's why faith is something God supplies. And you see, the world doesn't have that. And so they've got to hold on to other things of the world, hold on to certain hope that doesn't necessarily have substance in it. It doesn't have necessarily an end that is going to deliver for them. And then when that doesn't happen, then some people will revert to alcohol or drugs or a promiscuous lifestyle or filling their life with stuff that really destroys them and doesn't help them at all, because they don't have this thing that is so powerful, this thing that is from God called faith. And you see, faith perceives spiritual realities. The spiritual reality that Jesus, he's here, he's with us. Hey, guys, on the road to Emmaus, he's standing there right with you, but you're so sad, you're so doubting, you can't perceive him. We could be just like them. Jesus is here with us. He's so close, but we can't perceive him because the doubts have filled our life. You see, doubts will hide Jesus from your perception of him, although he's walking right there with you. And sometimes I think God just doesn't allow us to see Jesus. Somehow, like with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus obscured his appearance, so they couldn't identify him. Sometimes the Lord will walk us through things, and he'll obscure him being with us. And you think, that seems kind of cruel. It's not cruel at all. The Lord never does anything cruel. Maybe from the humanistic point of view, you might think that. That's not cruel. But he hides somehow our perception of him. He hides that feeling that we have. Wow, I had such a great feeling when I was in the Bible study or at church or when I was with that person that really lifted me up, but I don't feel that way now. I just feel so down and out, and some bad news hit me, and I'm really wiped out. You see, sometimes we don't have observable evidence, and yet Jesus is in our midst. He's by our side. He's walking with us. His hand is stretched out. And yet, unbelief and doubt obscures our vision. But you see, when you recover, when you do all of a sudden have faith again, like the disciples will hear, like Thomas will hear, after the doubt, you see, that does a good work. Because that's stretching you. When you can't observe him, he's strengthening you. So that somehow you know, hey, yeah, I went through that very thing, you know, and I wasn't very faithful in it. I doubted a lot, but the Lord brought me through it. And I've been through other things, and now I've had more faith. I realize that when it seems like the Lord isn't there, he's really there. And when you're doubting and you're doubting, you get through it, you go, oh, thank you, Lord, you brought me through that. And then you're kind of ashamed of the lack of faith. And then he takes you through something else, and you're not quite as, you know, lack of faith. You have a little more faith, but then after that, he brings you through. You go, oh, right, great, Lord. And then what you're doing is you're telling people that are way behind you, you're going, oh, the Lord is going to come through. I've seen it in my life. You know, he's going to come through in your life. And don't make it hard on yourself by doubting him, because he's going to come through. I mean, how many times have I gone through something and oh, so sad, like these disciples? And you get through it and God comes through, and I just think, why did I go through it doubting when I could have had faith? Because it's got the end result. The Lord came through, but I didn't learn anything going through it. Oh, I want to learn stuff as I go through it. Instead of just grumbling and complaining and, you know, Lord, I'm not going to be happy until you come through. And then the Lord comes through and I go, oh, thank you, Lord. And then I feel like such a big baby because I didn't have faith going through it. But I knew in my mind that the Lord is faithful. You see, the Lord will bring us through. I read that a dense fog that covers a 7-block area, 100 feet deep, is composed of less than one glass of water divided into 60 billion droplets. Not much water, is it? But enough to cripple an entire city of 7 blocks. And a little bit of doubt about God's care for our life can cripple our entire Christian outlook. There's a Swedish proverb that says, worry gives a small thing a big shadow. A small thing, a big shadow. There's something we need to do about doubt, and that's first off, and it's what Jesus did when he healed Jairus' daughter. He went to the home, and there they were in the home, and there were those that were making a commotion, loudly weeping and wailing, and usually they would have professional mourners. If someone was about to die, the mourners would be there. You know, they wanted to be hired, because the more noise you made, the more it was evident that that person was loved. And so they were there, and then Jesus came. And he said, why are you making a commotion and weeping? That's Mark chapter 5, verse 39. And the child has not died, but is asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. But putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which is translated means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. But notice what Jesus did. It's not just that he raised the dead. I think he gave us that illustration, not just to show his power, but it is encouragement to us. There are a lot of things that have died in our life, aren't they? There are a lot of things that have taken the place of those that maybe aren't very healthy. They're doubting things. Notice the first thing. If we want the miracle, we've got to put out the mockers. Doubts mock you. Unbelief mocks you. Jesus said, get it out. Let me raise back. Let me raise back that faith. Let me raise back that one that trusts me. Let me raise again that person of faith that is now somehow has withered and died. And so put out the mockers. Because faith begets faith, doubt begets doubt. Unbelief will hinder what God wants to do in our lives. It limited Israel. As the psalmist said, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Psalm 78, 40, and 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. You see, unbelief limits what God wants to do. He wants to do way up here. But because of us limiting God in our lack of faith, we keep him way down here, and we will only rise to the level that we'll let God bring us. And if we're low in our faith, well, he'll bring us up to here. But you see, if we don't limit him, oh, he's got abundantly above all we ask or think, if we will just trust him. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness? How often did they limit him by unbelief in the wilderness? Well, Numbers 14:22 said 10 times Israel demanded that God prove himself, prove your power and prove your presence. We'll not believe unless you prove yourself. And yet he already had proved himself. How many times has God proved himself in our life over and over and over? And then we get in a snit, we get in a problem area, and we're just, it seems like we revert back to that infant stage and we provoke him. Oh, Lord, you're going to have to prove yourself to me or I'm not going to go on with you. You know, prove yourself. And the Lord does. Sometimes he gives in to our infantile attitudes of faith, gives in to us, and we don't learn anything. God's still faithful, even though we remain unfaithful in those things. And so he did with Israel. But they limited God. Because God didn't do it their way, according to their timing. He didn't comply with them. So what did they do? They grumbled, they murmured, they were obstinate. You see, to place my wisdom, my ways, and my timing on the same level of God, you need to do it how I think you ought to do it, God. Boy, that's presumptuous, isn't it? Isn't that arrogant? Prideful? Isn't that foolish? You see, and I limit God for the future when I forget what he's done in the past. Hey, he's been faithful in the past. I'm going to believe him for the future. I'm going to believe him now. And what great encouragement others have in your life when you're believing God and you're just singing his praises and you're talking great things about God, and then they find out, wow, didn't you just lose? And aren't you just going through this? And how can you be so joyful? I can't do anything about my circumstances, but I know that God's still on the throne. And I know that he's still faithful. So I'm trusting in him. Well, what a great encouragement for that person that you're around when you act like that. When you don't only have the theology of faith, but you have the Christian life that backs it up. You're living a life of faith. You see, Israel, they had been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and his army. Remember, they went across the Red Sea. And then remember when they crossed the Jordan River, when the priests went in, the water stopped, and they walked across on dry ground again. And actually, it was the river was overflowing its banks at that time. And so when they got on the other side of the banks, they put these stones on one side and in the middle of the river so that when people would come by, maybe their children, maybe at a future time when they needed faith for another situation, they look at these stones. They were called Gilgal stones. There were stones that you'd look at and you go, oh, I remember. Those stones are there. They're piled in the middle because God stopped the Jordan. They're piled on the other side because he led them across on dry ground. He did an incredible miracle. That's what those stones mean. And maybe when succeeding generations came and they didn't know what those stones were, you can tell how God was so faithful to bring them across the Jordan from the wilderness side to the promised side. And then as time went on, you find when they had to battle against the Philistines, those giants in the land, and Samuel made an offering and God said, you're going to be victorious. You're going to rout the Philistines. And they did. They routed them good. They beat that enemy good. And so they put up a memorial stone. It was called an Ebenezer stone, or a stone of help. It was to remind them how faithful God was to deliver Israel and be on guard for Israel and give them victory over the enemy. And the Ebenezer stone, really, it was thus far the Lord has helped us, is what it meant. So whenever they got in a difficult situation, they could go back and see the Gilgal stones. They could see the Ebenezer stone, and they would be memorials. They would represent of God's faithfulness to Israel. And you see, I think we have those in our life as well. Those times where we remember, oh, I remember when I was in this fix and God came through. Oh, thank you, Lord. I just can think about that and, wow, the Lord did come through for me there. Just as you muse on that, you think about that. You see, he did that not just for then, but he did it for right now, for what you're going through. And he did it for the future. Those are like your Gilgal, you know, brought you across the river. Those are your Ebenezer stones, a stone of remembrance. Thus far, the Lord will help, and he'll help in the future. It's an encouragement for God's work today and greater works in the future, no matter what happens. But you see, we can limit God by our unbelief, living in that condition of worry and doubt. We have the theology, folks. We do. We teach it all the time. But we want to live in such a way that our life is a testimony of that theology. That's real Christian living. Thomas, well, he lived those 8 days in misery as he was torn between faith and doubt. Some people can live years in misery and turmoil as they're torn between faith and doubt. I think of a story in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 7. Remember, Israel was under siege. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, had cut off all supplies, so he was starving them out. And they were starving behind the walls there in Jerusalem. And yet Elisha, the prophet, said, you know what? Tomorrow at this time, there will be an abundance of food. And then one doubter, who was a very influential man, he was the man that the king leaned upon, or the king's right-hand man, he said, if God opened the windows of heaven, could this happen? And Elisha said, you doubt that, huh? Because you doubt that, you will see with your own eyes, but you will not eat of the spoils. And sure enough, the next day, through the miraculous, the food supply was there. And this very man was to stand at the gate and let the people out in orderly fashion. Well, he was at the gate, and the people charged out of the gate, and he was trampled and killed. Fortunately, that story way back when came true in a Walmart not too long ago, a couple months ago, with a guard to let the people in, and they trampled him, and he died. But you see, the point was in that story back then, this man, the prophecy came, you shall see with your eyes, but you will not eat of it because you doubted. When I read that story, I always think of a friend who had a great opportunity for a new location, a new place, but one of the fellas in his church, he was pretty close to him, didn't want to go for it. And created some problems in the church, but that church went for it anyway. They went for this new property and got it, and they were doing really well there. Years passed. They were really touching the community, and the fellow that kind of created the big problem, the big stir, was asked, well, what do you think now? You know, as you didn't go there with them, and, you know, you're really against it. And he said, well, you know, I guess they made the right move. And I mentioned that to the pastor. And the pastor said, you know what? I was sad because I really liked that fellow and I liked his family. He was close to me and I wish he would have come with us. But he says, it's like the scripture here, 2 Kings 7:2, you shall see with your eyes, but you'll not eat of it. He's seeing it from afar, but he could have experienced and he isn't experiencing it. And you see, that could be so true with our life, all that God has in store for us, but we don't taste it, we don't experience it, because we don't have faith for it. Worry and doubt fills our mind. Chuck Swindoll said, worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. The Bible says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. What that is saying is God will not show his hand. He will not show the end. He'll not show how he's going to turn things around or make things happen. He's not going to show us that. He's simply going to ask us to believe him, trust him, have faith in him. And faith will be enough God says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is God's tangible means, God's proof that he will come through. That's it. That's a supernatural work God works in our life. The Bible says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You see, we don't see it, but we hope. We have faith in it. And we eagerly, that's exciting anticipation. Oh, I don't know what God's going to do. And I know times are really hard, but it's going to be good. I'm excited about it. Well, are you nuts? You crazy? How could you be excited about these times we live in? Oh, I just know that God's going to come through. It's going to be awesome. I'm excitingly anticipating what God's going to do. A couple years ago, we took two of our grandkids, like to kind of hang out with them in the mainland, and we were with them at Solvang and hung out at the pool there and just had a good time and eating fudge and all that. You know, they'd never been there, and told them we were going to do that. And then this year, we're going to go back and go to Legoland, you know, and so, you know, they're all excited and anticipating that. But you see, exciting anticipation for them, because grandma and grandpa are going to do it. They don't come to us all the time and worry and say, I'm just worried we won't go. Are we really going to go? Yeah, we're going to go. But do you have proof? Do you have evidence? Do you have the tickets yet? Can I see your bank account to make sure? You know, all this stuff. They don't do that. They're just excited because grandpa and grandma said it. It's going to happen. And are we less in anticipation of what God's going to do? He's God. Why would we doubt him? Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, inexpressible and glorious joy. That's because faith shows on the face. It's a faith lift. It shows on the face. And it's permanent. Facelifts are expensive and they fade after a while. But this is a permanent faith lift. Joseph Scriven, his hymn continued, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Doubt hides the work of God that is only seen through the eyes of faith. I pray that we as a church, we as individuals grow in faith because it will conquer all doubt. That's a guarantee. That's a money back guarantee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your yea and amen, that you will bring it to pass. Father, I pray for these precious people, the sheep of your pasture. Father, have your hand upon each one and each family, upon all of us. Lord, in that difficult time that someone might be going through, Lord, I pray that you give them the faith that will conquer doubt and fear. Lord, I pray that you would just infuse them and show them that it is going to come to pass. The problem, the trial, the temptation that they're going through. And it is going to come to pass, your victory. So, Lord, we give it to you. We pray that you fill our hearts with faith. Faith that comes from above. Not something that we can create, Lord. It needs to actually come from outside of us. Lord, just believing and trusting in the work that you've done, believing and trusting in your word, in your Bible, trusting in you, your person, your character, that you never lie. You will never leave us nor forsake us. There is no temptation, no situation that has overcome us. No trial too big that you put upon us, that you will not leave a way of escape, and that through Jesus Christ, that we might be overcomers. So we thank you, we praise you, we give you all glory and honor for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.